Thad's going to share the word with us. He just shared at the Mid-Atlantic Leadership Conference. And so, Lord, give him strength to share again this morning. Let's just welcome him.
Good morning. What a wonderful day we've had. It's been a delight to be in the presence of the Lord, as Pastor Dan said. And, I see that Pastor Dan is smiling at me. Little note, Pastor Dan, smile figure. And, we are privileged to be a community of faith and community of love and support and service one to another. I thank the sister who came to represent the pregnancy center and to minister today. I was telling her back in the early years before her time, we had a 7th to 12th grade high school here, and we used to send our high school students over there to pray in front of their center, and uphold it in those days. And we have a little bit of a history, and we probably could do a whole lot more, but we're thankful for you and praise God for you. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 29. And today I would like to talk about the importance for us as the people of God to communicate strategically in our society. And an abortion clinic is the opposite of the kind of communication we're after, but a pregnancy center is the kind of communication that represents everything that we are. This really is a message I shared on Friday morning at the conference, and I've been working till late, two or three nights, and we're doing my income taxes. And so I thought I'd share with you the message that I shared over there, and it was a wonderful time, and it was an amazing thing. I just had an overwhelming response by people that kept coming to me during the 2 days and sharing how much it blessed them. And I want to share that with you today. Here in Psalm chapter 29, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Now, the word mighty ones is a warrior phrase. You leaders of victory, you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then nine times it talks about the voice. The voice of the Lord is over the water. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian are like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the names of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, and God shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the rivers bare. In his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sets his king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, I'm not going to share exactly like I did the other day. I asked God to just help me to be flexible to our situation here, that I might be able to communicate from my heart to your heart what I think is the heart of God. Sounds like this passage would be a great passage to be taught over at your clinic, because there's a lot of, maybe you do already, there's a lot of references in there about birth and many waters. whenever a baby is born, the water breaks, right? And there's an awful lot of things, little things down through this passage that's very applicable to today. So I think the Lord designed for you to be here today and for us to have that ministry magnified in our mind. Now, in the conference, one of the speakers, our brother Lamont Settles from Refuge Church in Rockville, an Afro-American pastor, spoke about the need for understanding the values of our King. And he used John 18:37. "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." And he brought out six things. Being religious is not enough if we're going to communicate into our culture. Not just enough to be religious and go to a church. Number two, we are more than a messenger. We are ambassadors. Three, we're vested with the king's authority. Number four, we have an ambassadorship that the global community, the local community, the global community might see in our actions a represented view of what our spiritual country of the kingdom of God is all about. And number five, the benefits ambassadorship. The kingdom lifestyle, clean living, love-filled, truly joyful, is whoever we are, whatever we in Him may be, we're stationed on this planet to represent Him. And number six, every citizen of the kingdom is an ambassador. And so, how do we communicate strategically? Could you pass out these papers, please? Are they already passed out? Okay. Is that, okay, half the room got them. Did everybody over here get one? Okay. On the fourth page, in Proverbs 16:7, "When the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, He causes their enemies to make peace with them." And in Proverbs 16:17, "The highway of the upright avoid evil. Those who guard their ways preserve their lives." Now, we'll come back to this in a few minutes. But one of the things I want us to visualize for a moment is a highway moving straight into the future. When we're out west, lived in Texas, and in that part of the country for several years, my wife and I, we'd get on a highway, and you'd never have to turn the wheel. It'd be straight ahead, mile after mile after mile after mile. But you know, every highway, but when we come back to Maryland with all the trees and curvy, you know, we'd have to readjust and relearn some, refresh ourselves and some steering techniques. But you know, the common thing between a straight road or roads of Maryland are there's two ditches. There's a ditch on the right, there's a ditch on the left. Jesus said, "Strive to enter the narrow gate that leads to the narrow path that leads to life everlasting." In fact, the word "strive to enter" is the Greek word agonizo, from which we get the word agonize. Agonize to enter through the narrow gate that leads to the narrow path that leads to life. But on either side of that path are two ditches. My wife and I, when we were very young, Pastor Dan may have been 5, 6, 8 months old, I don't know, at that time. We were traveling throughout the country, and we visited Michigan and preached in a church out there. And we stayed in a home that was actually only about 8 or 10 miles away from Emily City, Michigan, where I lived when I was between the ages of 4 to 5 and 6. And as we came to the home of these dear friends, their name was Smiths, and as we came down the road, we realized that this road was under construction. They had just built a huge water thing in the middle of the road that was carrying water from the Great Lakes over to Detroit. And they went right down through the middle of this road. And they had packed the middle of the road, and we were on the middle of the road. Not realizing the danger, my front left or front right wheel caught into pure mud beyond the pack part. And when I realized I was in the mud, I kept trying to pull back. And the more I tried, the more we slid. It took a half a mile, but in a half a mile, maybe a quarter of a mile, we slid all the way down into the biggest bunch of mud, and we had mud or everything, and we were saturated down in the mud in the ditch. And they had to bring a tow truck to get us out. But you know, for the Christian life, there's a left ditch and a right ditch. Now, the left ditch is filled with stones. You could call it rocks, the hard rocks of legalism on which people can get crushed. On the right side is the soft soil of libertarianism or licentiousness or looseness and immorality. And that's equally destructive. And so we want to avoid the ditches. And on one side or another side, we have philosophies in our country. We have, for instance, on one side, trust the government. Let's call that the left ditch. And in the left ditch, that's not politically code language, although I just realized it works. trust the government. It says in Hosea 13, "You are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king, that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'?" And so a lot of people are trusting, all of the rules and regulations of the bureaucracy and the government to come through to supply for people. On the other hand, in the right ditch is a philosophy from which comes the pure science of capitalism and entrepreneurism, which says, trust yourself. One says, trust the government. The other says, trust yourself. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and therefore I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry, from Luke 12. And that's the opposite one. Both philosophies really are quite unbiblical. On the one side is a mindset of scarcity. Therefore, the government has to dole out a little bit to everybody so everybody has sufficient. And on the right side is a mindset of scarcity. Because you're a limited supply, I must protect myself. I must look out for myself. But in the middle, there is plenty for everyone if we share with one with another. For my God will supply all my needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So you got to have a philosophical basis. So in the left ditch is social responsibility, however, in the church. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Matthew 25:34-36. So one philosophy says we got to have social responsibility. I grew up in a fundamentalist background as a boy and teenager. We were always taught against the social gospel and in favor of the spiritual gospel. And as a result, we didn't pay much attention at all in our fundamentalism to social responsibility. We left that to the liberals. And the liberals were teaching social responsibility, and the church just kind of forfeited to our shame. We should not have done that. And in the opposite ditch, personal responsibility we hear proclaimed. Personal responsibility. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you got to dig in and learn to provide and have a work ethic and provide for yourself. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. And interesting enough, in the church, in society, these two ditches exist. In the kingdom of God, we've got to have a strategy that takes the wheat truth, throw away the chaff, take the truth that we have social responsibility and we have personal responsibility. Marry the two in the kingdom of God. Now, if you take really my message is how to hear the voice of God and how to be the voice of God in society. If you'll take your notes, for instance, what does it mean to have a faithful voice in our culture, to hear the heart of God for the church, and how to maintain a clear voice in today's culture? First of all, it involves communication within our family unit, children and youth. I believe that's a strong point at Northgate, and Pastor Dan and Sylvia lead the way. And we rejoice in the strength of this message and the backbone strength of that message within our congregation and within Living Grace Christian School. It involves communication with our friends and fellow believers. Friendship, fellow believers, and community. It involves communication with our neighbors and work associates. How do we bring a communication of the kingdom of God into the middle of those situations, our neighborhood and our work field? And this involves communication with our extended community and city. How do we bring the kingdom of God into our county, into our state, into our country? Pastors get together, we talk about these things. I asked the pastors, because we meet weekly, I asked the pastors recently, I said, why is it we can't seem to get these things? Why is it every time we come together we have to re-talk it all out to get clarity, to recalibrate? And it's because we're humans. It's a huge task. It's a huge challenge. It's bigger than any one of us. It's bigger than any congregation. It's a huge message. And in the midst of the media and the midst of our culture and things that are bombarding people every time, it takes great need. It requires a great need to rethink, to pray, to clarify, to get vision, to have a mindset, to have the heart removed, to have the hands employed as we seek to plow the field of God's assignment. Now, He's assigned us right here smack dab in the middle of Montgomery County. You know, we're not having to pay attention to a county out in California or Michigan or Illinois necessarily, but we're right here. This is our field. This is the field that's white to harvest. Jesus said, put your hands to the plow, and in this field, we must individually, marriage by marriage, family by family, home group by home group, and by the congregation, and hopefully in conjunction with other congregations, to make a difference. You know, every day we ought to pray for every congregation in the county. When I was a young pastor back in 1972, I was in my sixth or seventh year of pastoring at that point, and Dr. Homer Heater at Capital Bible Seminary, where I was doing graduate studies at that point, I was in his office talking with him, and he used to be the pastor at Durward Bible Church here in the county. And he said, Thurlow, he said, there aren't many churches at all in Montgomery County. You have the opportunity to be the Bible-preaching, Christ-centered church in Montgomery County. And that was true in those days. Now there's 200 or 300 churches. That wasn't true back then. Today we've been, churches are right and left everywhere. But you know what? We're not walking together. Now, I told the people at this conference, I said, we don't need to make unity. We've got to make unity. We've got to make unity in the churches. I found that to be a futile success. In the late 80s and 90s, for about 10 years, I led a prayer breakfast among pastors. And we had a ministry called COMM, C-O-M-M. And it meant communities commonly committed to the commission. We had about 20-21 churches here in the county who walked together. And in that fellowship, we were making an impact. I don't know, it fell apart. I guess we didn't find the right leader when we moved to Texas, 97. And today there's nothing. There are many, many churches, but not walking together. And my heart grieves because in those days, we were diligently having a unity expression within the county that was a great blessing and joy. I'm sharing things I didn't share the other day now. When we first came into the Holy Spirit in 1979 and 80, we began to fellowship with Catholics up at what's the church up there in St. Martin's Church. On Sunday afternoons, once a quarter, we'd come together for a big joint celebration of charismatics and Catholics and, you know, whatever. And we had come out of a Baptist background. And we lost one family in particular. We're friends to this day because we never cut the bridges. We always maintain friendship. This couple, we've been to their, couple graduations and, awareness. But you know what? He didn't split from our church because of the charismatic reading. He said, I think I could accept that. But he said, I can't accept the fact, Thurlow, that you're fellowshipping with Catholics. And they left the church over the issue. I cannot accept the fact that you're meeting with Catholics. And we wished him goodbye, God's best. But he came out of Lithuania. And over there, there was this huge, he grew up with a huge division between Catholics and Protestants. Well, a lot of us have. Well, when the Holy Spirit began to pour out, you know, you have fences between denominations and churches. But when the Holy Spirit begins to reign, and the flood of the rain comes, and the rain begins to flood up, it goes higher than the walls. And we find ourselves able to boat across B-O-A-T, not B-O-L-T. We are able to boat across on the top of the water over the walls in the glory and reality of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? And I believe that that day is important to us, that our division is not based on minute points of doctrine, but on the unity of Jesus Christ. And so I've said for many years and told the pastors over and over again, we're not trying to make unity, because you could tie the tails of two cats together and throw them over the post line and have union, clothesline, but you don't have unity. You can't make unity by diverse forces. But we can operate out of the oneness of Jesus Christ. We all believe that there's one God, one Father, one Christ, one Holy Spirit. You know, one baptism, one resurrection, one body, Ephesians 4. One hope. We can operate out of the oneness of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in that there is oneness. Don't believe the lie that the Church of Jesus Christ is so divided that it is no good. You know, we may have divisions at one level, but in Jesus Christ we have unity. And in Him we have oneness. We celebrate His oneness. Now, in preparation for this, I came across a article by Ed Stetzer, who is a very well written, who said, we must face the reality that we may be on the losing side of the culture war. And that's what bothers them. That's why we're continually pressed into talking about these issues. And as I travel, I'm continually pressed into situations where people are trying to figure out a communication strategy in the midst of this. You may not think this is all that important, but it's really very, very important to all of us. Because if we don't get this right on a person-to-person, neighborhood-to-neighborhood relationship and reach out in the name of Christ, then we'll continue to lose the battle. And he used three words. He says, in this cultural warfare, we need cultural engagers. We must seek to understand the people around us in order to meaningfully engage them in the cause of Christ. Many of us are living in the framework of an age past. We have not realized that a different air has arrived. Let us not run from people because they are worldly. The Apostle Paul told us to not leave the world, but to become all things to all men. By some means, win some. Amen? Now, it doesn't sound like a majority, but you know, it's a remnant of people who are ready to turn to Christ. They're out there. They're waiting. The fields are white to harvest. Now, it's you and I have the responsibility to reach out one by one and try to touch people. And I hope this message will be an encouragement for us to strategically think in those terms. Holiness is separation from sin, not separation from sinners. I don't even like the way that sounds. But, you know, we're not separating from people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood people, but against the principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness that control their minds and hearts and habits. He said the second one, and all three of these are positive. The second one was cultural defenders. At the same time, we must be defenders of true biblical culture and take stands in both political and social arenas on issues that have to do with humans flourishing. We must do this in a winsome and gracious manner, speaking about issues of life, family, and morality. The issue of counterculture communication is a real challenge. And I've always been reminded and motivated for the last 35 years of my ministry and life by what I learned about William Wilberforce. who lived from 1759 to 1833 in England, was an English politician and a member of Parliament. He led a moral, Christian, and political movement to abolish slave trade in England. He spoke clearly to social issues without a spirit of condemnation. He also engaged with individuals to explain a higher road to success. And literally, through the legislative process, they outlawed and did away with slavery in England. You know, America never quite achieved that. And look at the pain we have experienced. And if our Christian leaders at a certain time, and I don't know enough about the history, so I'm just seeing through a glass darkly, but if our Christian leaders had been more committed to work things out on a legislative basis than going to war, we might have achieved a greater stance and ability to undo the marks of slavery in this nation. And then the third is cultural creators. Culture is continually being created, both by non-Christian world and by the Christian world. Such was the success of the movie God Is Not Dead. And now coming in the sequel, God Is Not Dead 2. Anybody seen either one of those? They're great, challenging movies. We must be creative in the realms of music, art, theater, and film, as well as in person-to-person relationships and dialogue. Good communication involves listening, interaction, feedback, and seeking mutual perspective. This applies both to the communication within the Christian community and to those outside the Christian community. Now, trying to set up a framework to understand strategic communication. I don't know who came before you. What's your first name again? I'm sorry. Jackie. Did I get that right? Okay. I don't hear everything right anymore. Jackie, is it for your 20 years? I'm sure they had to go through a philosophical discussion how they were going to represent the ministry. And I would say that no matter how fine-tuned, how much we pray, no matter how much effort is put in to have a right biblical, cultural, and sensitivity-based ministry to speak the truth in love, our enemies will always twist it, will always take things out of context and seek to destroy us. For it seems like many do not want any truth from a biblical orientation. I think one of the most important things for us to do and to say is, you know, you're free and I accept you and receive you and for decisions you make in life. And I appreciate the fact that you will tolerate and allow me to hold my definitions of biblical marriage as being one man and one woman. And somehow we have to be tolerant, but not intolerant. To be tolerant, but at the same time to speak our convictions quietly, gently, into society. Now, if you go on reading, and I want you to study the verses, I'll just give you the general overview quickly. I went back to Genesis where it said, God said, His voice, He created by speaking. In chapter 3 of Genesis, God was called to Adam as he walked through the garden one night and said, "Where are you? I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid." Sin always messes up our relationship with God. And thirdly, now the Lord had said to Abraham, so Abraham listened to the voice of God and started out on a pilgrimage. Now, then in chapter 29, which we've already read, I just want you to go home and reflect on these. And to me, they motivate me. The voice of worship and holiness. The voice of creation and glory. The voice of power and majesty. The voice of fire and shaking. The voice of birth and glory. The voice of enthronement and eternity. The voice of strength and peace. These are the backbone convictions and nourishments and edifications that give us the ability to recognize that God's voice is powerful in our midst and through us to our nation. I believe one of the greatest ways that the voice of God's glory is coming through to our nation All across the nation is the power of worship and praise. Communities that powerfully praise God. I don't believe God is necessarily glorified by what we would call a halfway or lukewarm approach. It says in Revelation that a lukewarm worship, neither hot nor cold, he said to the church. And he said, I want to spew you out of my mouth. And I'm not advocating religious church, which is lukewarm. But here at Northgate, we advocate, we affirm, we're excited about lifting our voice in the strength of these things. And together, we have a testimony that touches the heart of people. And like 1 Corinthians 14:24, when people come into our midst, even unbelievers, say, well, it's something different here in this church than I've ever touched before. Surely God is in your midst. That's what it's about. But we've got to follow that up now with relationship and ministering to people and loving them and drawing them into the kingdom of God. And then I went back into the chapters before chapter 29, like chapter 3. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. In the midst of social evil and unbiblical lifestyles, our cry must be to the Lord, even as the Israelites in Egypt cried out to the Lord, and he sent a deliverer. Our voice to the Lord. 5:2, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray my voice, you shall hear in the morning. We've got to direct our voice to the Lord day by day. 6:8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. We must develop internal conditioning and convictions to live separated from those who are workers of iniquity. 1. And Marcella. It's just enough different. you did a wonderful job today. First time. And I sensed a little spirit of trembling and anxiety in him. But you know, all of us feel that when we stand for the Lord's table, different ones of you. And what's so powerful about the Lord's table in this congregation, it's not the learned, sophisticated, elite voice of the clergy, I hate that word, of the elders and the established ones. It's the voice of you, the congregants, the believers. You know, week by week when I hear some of you women, you men, and different ones, different cultures and backgrounds, share at the Lord's table. I loved it a couple of weeks ago when Lee gave us his whole life story at the Lord's. But you know what? It's coming out of the reality of who we are as a people. And when your voice comes out, that voice ministers edification, comfort, and encouragement one to another. Can you say amen? And then our corporate voice. Psalm 8, in my distress I called on the Lord, Psalm 18:6, and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him. You know, there's great power in participating in prayer together in the temple. Psalm 18:13, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Lord hears our and unleashes our prayers and acts on his behalf. It speaks in Revelation about how the prayers of all the saints are stored up in containers in heaven. And at the right time, God has a way of answering those prayers, either in season or at seasonal times. And even at the end of history as we know it, those prayers will be answered as God sovereignly works on behalf of his people. One thing I know, when I pray about things and the difficulties of our culture, I don't have to go after people and, you know, and rail at them and be negative toward them. But I can pray. You can pour out your heart to God. But I know this, the wages of sin is death. I know there's a short cycle for sin. It might be a few days, it might be a few weeks, it might be 7 years, it might be 20 years. But there's a short cycle to sin. It's not a forever thing. The only thing that's forever is in the kingdom of God. But sin has a short duration. And there's coming a time when sin collapses and a system built upon those kinds of orientations did not have enduring. And when God answers the prayer, there will be seasons, and there needs to be a prepared people in the seasons of darkness to stand up and speak and live forth the power of the light. Our corporate voice. And then, there's some more there. And then, next, our voice of confidence in the midst of evil. Vindicate me, O Lord, David says in Psalm 26. O Lord, I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go with hypocrites. Read again Psalm chapter 1, the first part, the second part. Go home, read Psalm chapter 1 about how we're not to sit with, or walk with, sit with, and listen to the counsel of the ungodly, but to be refreshed and renewed and strengthened in the counsel of the Lord. Our confidence must be in the Lord and in Him alone. That sustains us in days when it seems like there's all kinds of philosophies and anti-things and messages being sent around, contrary to the biblical truth. We hold our strength firm in the Lord. Psalm 27, 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me when you said, seek my face. My heart said to you, your face I will see. He provides mercy and grace when we seek His face. You know, if you're struggling in your marriage, do like Linda and I had to do one time, about 7 years into our marriage. We were struggling. We had to hold hands. Or we could often, if we had an argument, get down beside the bed and say, Lord, we don't know how to even conclude this argument tonight, but we're going to go to bed. And Lord, help us while we sleep to resolve this issue. But there came a big traumatic time where we held hands and I prayed something like, Lord, I don't know, Lord, what we're going to do. Lord, I don't have any answers. See, I thought I knew all the answers. I was theologically trained. I don't even know what the answers are anymore. I don't even know what the questions are. And we held hands, didn't we? And Lord, send someone to help me. That was on a Saturday night. And in spite of our pain and hurt, she played the organ, the piano next day, and I preached. And God blessed. But inside, we were hurting. 1 week to the day, from that Saturday night to the next Saturday, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit 1 week later. God sent that man. My ministry, my life has changed. I received from someone who could lead me. One time, John and Peter were arguing. And over in John chapter 21, it goes something like this. And the rumor had gone around that someone on the Lord's team would be spared. And they drew the conclusion it was John because John wrote the book. He talks about himself in general terms. And Peter was upset. And Lord said to Peter, who are you? What's the matter to you? Whether I deliver him or don't deliver him, you go, you know, walk out the kingdom of God. And, you know, we have to, and then God said, Jesus said to Peter, he said, there will come a day when someone will take you by the hand and lead you in the direction you don't want to go. Hear you him. You know, there comes a time in life when we don't have the answers. We do need to turn to more mature and wise, or even young people who are anointed by God, and hear and listen and receive. And then, so our voice of confidence in the midst of evil. And I begin to conclude now. It says in the paper here that Augustine's father, a middle-income farmer, worked very hard. Now, Augustine lived in the 4th century. One of the most brilliant teachers in the church, in the Catholic Church. And Augustine worked very hard to get his son the best education in rhetoric that he could, first in Mandura and then in Carthage. Later in his life, Augustine reflected on his father's passion, stating, quote, his only concern was that I should learn how to make a good speech, how to persuade others by my words. He took no trouble at all to see how I was growing in your sight, O God, or whether I was chaste or not. He cared only that I should have a fertile tongue. You know, we want to get our kids all educated. When they need guidance and shepherding. And he writes this book called Confessions, from which I take this, where he spends a great deal of time talking about he had slipped away into debauchery, fornication, drunkenness as a young man, all kinds of excess, until one day God arrested him and brought him to know himself. And he comes to know the Lord, his life is changed. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's interesting because we've been going through 1 Peter in our flock group, and we were exactly at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 Wednesday night. We had a marvelous time. If you don't have a home group, I'd like to invite you to come to our home group. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lust with war against the soul. Have in your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of vindication." Well, this means, one, win the battle of the war within yourself first, before you start dealing with outside issues. It means conduct yourselves honorable among unbelievers, and let them see your good works. That's a strategy. Number two, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Well, this means three things. One, submit to the government. Well, our government, one way or another, has made certain edicts that are difficult. Number two, it's a government's task to punish evildoers. Maybe in some ways they're encouraging evildoers. And three, trust God with our convictions and conduct to be seen as good in the eyes of others. That's strategy. That's a strategic commitment of day-to-day walking. And lastly, 1 Peter 2, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of free men, foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." He's writing about 60 A.D. He's writing in the first century. He's writing to people, and it's as applicable today as it was back then. And he says, it is God's will to overcome foolishness by doing good. Do you get that? Avoid using liberty as a cover-up for wrong. As a bondservant of God, honor all people. These are very practical, biblical strategies. Let's keep doing what God has told us to do and not lose our way. And if I could take two more minutes, Pastor, turn to the last page. Suggestions, and I want you to read these and think about them when you get home. Number one, suggestions for speaking truth into our social world and relationships. Number one, we must stand rooted in Christ Jesus, in the reality of His righteousness, manifesting the reality of Christ's likeness, and all that we do, speaking the truth in love. This means that others must see Christ in our lives and attitudes over the long run. Every day they are observing us. Number two, we must know our biblical convictions and remain steadfast in our conscience, regardless of the cost, even if we are ridiculed for our position and belief about things. For instance, you are entitled to your perspective. But as for me, I believe the biblical position of one man, one woman. Number three, we must give voice to our personal stand in matters, but in a calm, forthright manner, and at the same time recognize and allow the other persons to have a different posture without the need to put them down. See, that's where it gets kind of, we go into a flesh and blood fighting. Let's avoid that. Number four, we must avoid railing at others or coming across as bigots or arrogant demagogues. Let us love those who oppose us, even as we love the truth and hold to our stance. And number five, we must speak an attitude of tolerance at the same time as we speak truth in whatever form that may exist. For instance, I defend your right to hold your perspective and extend tolerance to you to believe what you believe, even as I know you will defend my right to hold my perspective and extend tolerance to me to believe as I do. Thank you. You say thank you to them. You know, you give them tolerance, but require them and godly grace to give you tolerance to believe as you believe. I hope, brothers and sisters, that this gives you a little bit of substance, strategy going forward as to how to stand in these days. Amen? God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Dad.